Happy New Year, guys. And it's just an absolute blessing to be up here and being able to talk to you guys again. And man, that was just such a beautiful worship session. And tonight we're going to be talking about, you know, the intimacy of God, the intimacy of Jesus with his people, and how beautiful he is and how wonderful he is in our presence, and how all of our questions, all of our yearnings and everything is answered in who he is. If you guys have your Bibles, please to flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In order to really understand what Paul is going to be talking about in this chapter, we have to kind of go through what 2 Corinthians is really all about, you know? And the reason why I like these books, the first and second epistles to the Corinthian church, is because the Corinthian church was a group of people who were really messed up. And they were really messed up, but they had a lot of passion, you know? And I think that's why Paul had such affection for these people, because he's like, they have so much love, but it's misplaced, you know? They had so much passion and so much desire to do what was right, they just had wrong instruction on how to do it properly. So you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul lays some pretty heavy things on them. You know, he talks to them about, hey, you know, it's not good that, you know, you're having sex with temple prostitutes. I don't know why you thought that was okay. But, you know, he had to go through with them and exactly why biblically it's wrong to do that. And he's like, yeah, you know, maybe you shouldn't have during your church services people running up and down and speaking in foreign tongues with no translation whatsoever. He's like, maybe that's distracting from glorifying God and you're trying to glorify yourself. You know? And he goes through and he, again, just lays heavy booms on them. And then he writes this book of 2 Corinthians because they received his commandments and they immediately wanted to change, but then they had people come into the church and start saying like, hey, you know, Paul, he's not the right guy. You know, Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't really have a good relationship with God. You know, he used to persecute the church. He's a real fallen individual. He's not really an apostle, you know, and you know, Paul, you know, he's always getting beaten and he's always getting thrown in prison. So obviously God just isn't even for this guy. So you guys shouldn't listen to him either. You know? And nothing broke the heart of the Apostle Paul more than that. To have people that he treasured and cherished more than anything on this earth look at him after investing all this time and effort into them, pouring all sorts of love into them, for them to look at him and say, you know, we think you're a false apostle. We think that you're lying to us. We think that you're taking advantage of us and you're leading us astray. So you have to understand, this is a book written out of a broken heart. Not just a slightly broken heart. This is a book written out of a devastated heart. And if you read this book, there's a repeated phrase in it. It says, do not lose heart. Paul writes this book not to affirm his place in their life. He writes this book because he understands that these false teachers who were attacking Paul were attacking Jesus Christ as well. So Paul, out of love for the church, writes to them to correct them, not for his own name's sake, but for God's name's sake and his glory's sake. Because Paul demonstrates true love. In 1 Corinthians, he gives a whole chapter dedicated to showing us what true love looks like. This book is special because he shows us what true love looks like. I'm not going to tell you guys anymore. You guys know. You know intellectually what it looks like. I'm going to show you what someone walking in love is going to look like. And, but how on earth am I supposed to show someone what love really looks like unless I love someone unconditionally the way that God does? What did Jesus say? And if you love someone who loves you back, what credit is it to you? Because even Gentiles do this thing. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So Paul shows us, man, this is what it looks like to truly love someone, group of people, who don't love you back. To truly desire their betterment, even when they don't want anything to do with you. So in the previous chapter, you know, Paul is so, it's just so amazing the work that God did in this guy's life. Because, I mean, if it was me in Paul's situation, I'd be like, man, you guys don't think that I'm an apostle? I mean, look what I've done. Look at all the churches. And I would have given them numbers of how many churches I started and how many people I've seen come to Christ and how many healings I had done and how many tongues that I spoke in and things like that. Paul doesn't do one of those things, not ever. He's like, my boasting, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. I'm going to boast in what makes me weak. Because I don't want you guys to see Apostle Paul. I want you guys to see God working in Apostle Paul. who was just a fallen, sinful man just like everybody else. There was nothing special about Paul, and he wanted them to know that. He was just a vessel, just like all of us. We're just vessels. So in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's nothing special about the pot, but we have an amazing treasure that has been ingrained within us through the power of Jesus Christ living in us. So when we get into chapter 12, he gets to the end of this whole thing, and he's kind of wrapping up the points that he's making so that they can have a full understanding of what he's trying to get at. You know, so if you follow me down to verse 1, it says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such one I will boast, yet myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So the cool thing about Paul, that the humility in this guy, he gets a vision of the third heaven. And those of you guys who don't know, in the Bible, biblically, in the Hebrew thought, they looked at three types of heavens. They looked at the atmosphere, you know, the sky, the clouds, the birds, and things like that. That's the first heaven. Then you have the second heaven, which is the stars and the planets and these things. And then there's the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God Almighty. So Paul says, man, I was caught up into this third heaven. I was in the presence of God. And he says, man, all the things I saw there, they were so great, but I can't tell you guys what they are. And that's so unlike everyone today. Everyone thinks they have a vision of God, and they write books about it, and they go on tours, and they do everything they can to grandstand themselves, because it's all about glorifying the vessel. And it's never about glorifying God. Paul didn't do that. Paul gets this great vision of the Lord. He goes to heaven itself, and he's like, man, that was just between me and God. That doesn't need to be expressed to other people. That just is between me and the Lord. I'm not going to boast in that. I'm not going to explain to you guys why I'm important. You know? And because Paul goes over this very briefly, I'm not really going to touch on that too much. I want to get into what he really wants us to look at. You know? So we have this vision of heaven that Paul doesn't really explain. But one cool thing that I would like to point out in this whole thing is he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And a cool thing, people tend to think that heaven is this ethereal place that we can't really relate to. You know, that God is this distant deity that we can never understand. That's not true. God is personal. God is private. God is passionate. God created us to reflect his glory in the power and presence of who he is. He wants us to understand him. So when we think about heaven, it's not some weird ethereal place. Paul's like, I don't even know if I was in the body or not. That's how real this place is. It's not some spiritual weirdness. It's physical. God's love is real. God is a person. I can see him. I could talk to him. I could be with him. He's not an idea or a concept. He's someone I want to fall in love with. You know? So when he goes down to verse 7, he gets into the crux of what he's learned through this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, I'm sure doubtless you guys have heard different expositors of the word go through this section and speculate on what this thorn of the flesh was. I'm not going to do that. I believe that the Bible is silent in this area, and I think he did that on purpose. I don't think he wanted to tell us what exactly was going on. When we say thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, really that's a broad spectrum of things, isn't it? Because all it's really saying is someone, a messenger of Satan, a messenger, malek, in the Hebrew is basically just an angel. So when we're talking about a messenger of Satan, we're just talking about a demonic influence in his life. We don't know what it was. But we do know from the Bible how the devil attacks us. Now, don't we? In the book of Job, we know he can attack you physically. Right? He can cause destruction and pain to rain down in your life in ways that you would never even imagine. That which you greatly feared will come to pass. Okay? And we can look at the Apostle Paul and we can say, man, that dude went through a lot of physical torment, didn't he? But I want to read you guys some of it. In the previous verse, he says this: I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. That's a pretty crazy thing to say. In deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a day and night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the sea, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul was a guy who was burdened. And take all your physical trials and just multiply them, and this is this guy. Man, that is a hardcore list, getting whipped like that, getting beaten, being stoned to death. When Paul made the decision to come to Christ, you know, he lost everything. He literally lost everything. He had position, he had family, he had friends, he had to give it all up to follow Jesus. Everything that he loved was stripped from him for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And this guy went through the ringer. And what are some other ways that Satan can attack us, though? Satan can attack us through sin, temptation. We know that from passages in Luke where Satan leads Jesus out into the wilderness and he assaults him with temptations. We also know in Paul's life in Romans 7 that he struggled with covetousness. That's the famous passage where he talks about, man, the things that I want to do, those are things I don't want to do. Things that I want to do, the good things I want to do, that's not what I practice because I'm a wretched, sinful man. Galatians 5, he talks about the constant struggle between your flesh and the spirit that dwells within you. There's a constant battle going on inside of your life, and Paul saw it for what it really was. And the reason why he brought these things up to people was because he realized that they were boasting in the fact that they didn't struggle. Like, well, I don't struggle with sin. Paul's like, well, then I got some bad news for you. Sin didn't stop fighting. You did. The reason why you don't struggle with your flesh anymore isn't because your flesh is defeated. It's because you're defeated. You've allowed your flesh to become so potent in your life that it's like a bad smell that you never washed out. You become accustomed to it. And that is the worst place to be of all. The Christian life is one of fighting. It's one of constant struggle and warfare. And in that constant struggle and warfare, you're going to have defeat. You're going to have failure. And that's another way that Satan can attack us. He attacks us with guilt and shame. He goes through our lives and he pulls out things inside of us that he knows hurt us. Man, look at this sin. And he'll show you. He'll show you just how much you failed. He'll show you just how horrible a person you are and how little you deserve grace. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And in that passage, we also see how Paul was attacked in that way. You know, we see in other passages how he also struggled with that. 1 Timothy talks about being the chief among sinners. And Satan knows exactly which buttons to push. He knows exactly how to come at you. And what's another way he can attack us? Another way that he can attack us is he can use others to assault us. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, but so often he doesn't need to do anything. He doesn't need to lift a finger. He uses the brethren to accuse the brethren. The church is the worst place for condemnation and shame than any other place on earth. And it's a sad thing that I have to say that, but it's true, and we all know it's true. And that's why people don't want to be open in church. That's why people don't want to show people, man, what's really going on. I would rather my friends know about my sins being atheists than I would the church, because I know that my atheist friends wouldn't condemn me for the things that I'm doing, but the church will. I know that in spite of all of the things that we preach about and all the songs that we sing and all the things that we do, we are the first people to turn on each other. And Paul saw that. And in this next chapter, next passage in verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent on your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." The more I show you guys how to love, the more I pour myself out on you, the more I do for you, the less you care about me, and the more you despise me, because you don't understand what love is. Isn't that how the church is? Isn't that how we are? there's this parable that is kind of depressing, but it's kind of true to the human condition. It's the parable of the scorpion and the toad. And it says that, you know, there was a toad that was floating in the swamp, and the scorpion needed to get to the other side of the swamp, but he didn't have time to walk all the way around it. So the toad gives him a ride to the other side. Now when he gets to the other side, the scorpion, to repay the toad's kindness, he stings him. And as the toad is dying, he says, "Why would you do that?" He says, "Because it is in my nature." Why do we bite the hands that feed? Why do we turn on those who love us the most? It's because it's in our nature to be ungrateful. It's in our very nature. We are born with it. It's not something that develops. It's something that is instantly ingrained into your anatomy the second you come out of the womb and you cry for attention. You are selfish. You demand everything. And because you're looking to people to fill that lustful need, you will never be satisfied. And so you're going to turn on the ones who love you the most instead of loving them in return, which is what God wants for us. And those who engage in agape love, who are like, "Man, I want to engage God. I want to be a part of your agape love. I want to feel your heart inside of me. And I want to be an example to others and how to love and how to do these things right." I guarantee you, you're going to find people in your life that the more you love them, the less they're going to love you. The more you pour out on them, the more they're going to turn on you and they're going to accuse you and they're going to hate you. And you can keep reaching out to them all you want and it's not going to make a bit of a difference. And when you get into that place, if your eyes are fixed on them, you will fail. Now, Paul was able to go through all these things and more because of one thing. And we're going to get to that in a second. In verse 8, he says, "Concerning the thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." I like the wording that he uses there because it shows the desperation of what he's talking about, doesn't it? He said, "Man, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it just never happened." But no, he's like, "No, I prayed 3 times. I came to God, and then I came to God, and then I came to God over and over and over again, and he did not answer me. He didn't answer the prayer that I had for him." And could you imagine the frustration that was in the Apostle Paul? With all these things that I've described, how often did the Apostle Paul see healing and restoration in all these areas in everyone's life but his own? He's like, "God, I've seen you heal. I've seen you heal. I've seen you heal lepers. I've seen you restore limbs. I've seen you cure incurable diseases over and over and over again." This guy was so anointed that when he was going around ministering to people, sometimes his shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. And yet this guy had physical ailments. So terrible that in these last days when he was going through his mission trips, he had to take Luke, who was a physician with him, to help him out. "Man, where's my healing, God? Why can't you do for me what you did for all these other people? What gives?" How many times has he seen the love of Christ go into somebody's life and heal a family that was broken over sin? How many times did the Apostle Paul see, man, just churches thriving, churches like the church at Thessalonica, just thriving in the love of God and pouring love on one another in amazing ways? And he's like, "God, why them, and why am I the one who's hated, when I'm the one doing the will that you have for me?" And I've seen time and time again of how, "God, you've broken the chains of the captives, and yet not for me. I struggle more greatly with my sin today than I ever have. I see the flaming darts of the wicked one come at me every single day. Why am I not free from this sin and everybody else?" So I prayed 3 times. And nothing happened. And I'm sure in your life you can think of times like that. Maybe even times that are happening to you right now, where you're looking at God and saying, "God, this is more than I can possibly bear. Whatever thing is happening in my life right now, God, this is too intense for me to possibly take care of." And I've had times like that in my life as well. And one of the most pronounced that I had was, and something that I've confessed to you guys, is my struggle with pornography. And I remember sitting in this church, this very church, and no matter how much I struggled, it seemed like it was just this impossible goal. I couldn't get free. I couldn't do it. And I was sitting around there, and I looked to God, and I said, "God, please take your presence from my life, because I can't take this anymore. I can't take the failure. I can't take the conviction. I can't take the pain of what's going on right now. I need you to leave me. Because if I can't be happy in you, I would rather be somewhat happy in my sinful nature. Because that seems easier to me, God. Just leave me. But God, who is faithful, God, who is love, God, who had every reason to abandon me at that moment, he would just been giving me what I asked for. He instead led me to Romans 5. And in that passage it says, where iniquities abound, grace does abound much more. And I felt him say to me, man, no matter how far you fall, no matter how many times you mess up, I will never stop loving you. I will never stop caring for you. This isn't a God. This isn't a dictator that we serve. This isn't a CEO that you work for, that you give him things and he gives you things back. That's not what this is. God is in love with you, passionately and intimately. God sees everything that is in your life. He sees the good, he sees the bad, and he loves you no matter what. And it's easy to say that when things are going good, but when things are going bad, it's really, really tough to deal with that, to cope. And that's why we turn to other things. That's why we doubt God's love for us. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly we definitely say it. God, where have you gone? And I like God's response to that. Isaiah 49, you guys want? And at this point in the history of Israel, we know that Israelites were not doing good. They weren't exactly following God's precepts. They were sacrificing to false idols. They were doing all sorts of things. And God was basically telling them, hey, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming for you guys. You guys got to get ready. Okay, because you guys are not following my word. You're not doing the right thing. And he says, man, after this judgment comes, this is what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, the Lord has forsaken me, verse 14. And my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And hundreds of years before the birth of our Savior, and even God is looking at it and saying, man, I'm going to write you on my hands. And we know that in Jesus' resurrected body, he still carries the scars of his love note to us, doesn't he? He carries those scars on his hands as a constant reminder, man, I'm going to write you guys right here so that whenever I look down, I remember the bride that I've purchased and the love that I have for you. See, we can look at the cross and we can say, man, that was brutal and that was horrible. And we can look at the whips and we can look at the nails and we can look at all the horrible things that went around with it. But when God looks at that, he saw that as proposal to his bride. That was when God got down on one knee and he asked you to marry him, to be with him forever, that he would never leave you nor forsake you. That lo, he will be with you always, even till the end of the days. And when this last breath comes out of your lungs, you will sing his praises forevermore in his presence. God has betrothed himself to you, and that was the price. God loves you. So in light of all that, Paul says in verse 9, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. He says, the Lord, three times, and it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, we tend to have this false idea of our life. You know, we come up against the problem. We come up against the pain and the trial. And we think, well, once this leaves me, then I can have fellowship with God. We see that as the boundary. God, once this trial passes, then I'll have fellowship with you again. When I have freedom from this sin fully, then I will serve you again. Man, when all this pain is a distant memory, when I can't remember what it feels like, then I will serve you. Man, but that's not the way that God works. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I'm going to be there with you in the trial, in the storm, in the pain, and I will get you through it. I will show you what it means to be completely satisfied and complete in me, that I may be glorified, that my strength may be your strength, that my heart may be your heart, that my love may be your love. This is the only way to do it. There was another way. Our Father would love to do it that way, but he can't. See, the times that I cherish most in my life, and I understand what Paul is talking about because I get it. Because God's shown me it in my life. The times that I treasure most in my life are not the times where everything was going perfect for me. They were not the times where, man, I felt so close to God and I was just going to camps and I was serving Him and I was doing it. Those aren't the times that I treasure the most. I treasure those times. The times I treasure the most are the times where I failed, flat out failed, in my faith to God. And the reason is this. When you're doing for God and God tells you He loves you, you're going to shrug it off. I know, because I do it all the time. Like, well, of course you love me. Look at how great I am. Who wouldn't love me, you know? But when you bail, when you look at your life and you're like, man, I keep trying to do the right thing and I can't. I keep trying to look at God in the right way and I can't do it. And this trial is way too much for me. I keep on going to my old familiar things. I keep on separating myself further from God. I don't trust Him in anything that He does, and yet He still comes through in that pain and He says, I love you. That makes a difference. That's how you understand grace. That's how you move in love. See, God's ultimate purpose in your life is to make you a reflection of His glory, a beautiful bride that reflects every attribute that He has, and His most important attribute is love. But how can you show love and grace to other people unless it's first shown to you? You can't. You don't know how. You've never seen it. Grace is something that is so foreign to the human mind that we will never fully understand it. Not ever. Other religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, they all say that they believe in grace, but it has fundamentally changed from what true grace really is. Grace is something that is so beautiful that only God could have possibly created it. See, grace is God lavishing blessings upon people who deserve condemnation and separation. That's what grace is. And that's beautiful. That's something we don't deserve. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve for God to love me. I don't deserve for God to cherish me, but He does. I don't deserve the blessings that I have in my life, but He's given them to me. That's what grace is. See, but in your life, that's not the way things work, right? Even when you're growing up, you do good things, you get rewards. You do bad things, you get a spanking. For me, I got more spankings than rewards. That's just the kind of kid I was. I deserved it. But, you know, when God looks at you, He sees, man, you're messing up. Hey, I'm going to help you out again. Hey, I'm going to restore you again. Hey, I'm going to love you again. I'm going to bless you again. And we look at that and we're dumbfounded. It doesn't make any sense. And sometimes He will look at your life and you think that, man, I'm doing so good. Look at all that I'm doing. And you boast in it. You say, man, I'm serving in the church. And I'm doing all these amazing things. God must be impressed with me. But God says, you're not serving me, you're serving yourself. It's your own self-righteousness. It has nothing to do with grace. You don't look at it as a blessing. You look at it as you earned it. And because of that, it profits you nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. You do all these great things, but you don't have love in your heart. You don't have love for the one who gave you those gifts. And because of that, it would be better you didn't even have them. It'd be better you didn't serve God at all until you understand grace. That's the way that God works. Until you understand His grace, nothing else will matter in your life. Nothing will satisfy. So I'm going to go through how grace is sufficient for us in our lives and how it can change every single one of the trials that I just talked about. Whatever it was that befell Paul, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. I'm glad he didn't tell us what it was, because now, guess what? You get to insert whatever trial you're going through right now into this passage, and this statement that our Lord and Savior said to him, He says to you. And that's beautiful. That's something that I could apply to my life. See, we talked about sin. We talked about how failure after failure after failure discourages you. And I've seen firmly in my life, the more you think you're serving God to do something, the less freedom you're ever going to find, because you don't understand what freedom even is. You read John 8 and you say, see, if the Lord sets me free, I'm going to be free indeed. So that means I'm never going to sin again. Wrong. That is not what that passage is about. That is not what Jesus was talking about. And if that was true, then we have a lot of explaining to do in the New Testament, because the apostles who were given that message continued to bail time and time again. So clearly that's not what he meant. What he's talking about is the sufficiency that is in him alone, the freedom that's in God himself. He is the prize, you see? When he was going around, see, nothing's changed between then and now. We still see God as a means to something, don't we? God, you're a means to a better life. You're a means to giving me a good marriage and a great family and a good job and money and things you're going to provide for me. See, you need to do for me, God, because you're this giant genie in the sky, and I put in my time, and I go to church, and I tithe, and then you help me out, because you're a means. See, the church back then thought the same thing. They were serving Messiah, but they were serving Messiah for what he could give to them. Jesus fed the 5,000, and then they followed him around the lake. And he says, man, you're not following me because you love me. You're following me because you love food. And they're like, but Moses gave his people bread, so you can give us bread, right? Jesus, you can provide for me. Give me the things that I see everyone else enjoying. I'm your child. I'm a king's kid. Give me what I deserve. And Jesus went to the funeral of Lazarus, and Martha came out crying. Lord, if you would only have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And don't you believe that in the last days he'll be resurrected? Oh, I believe in the last days he'll be resurrected. But I'm not happy now. Lord, I don't know the way. How could I possibly know the way? How can I reconcile these relationships? How could I fix what's been broken? See, Jesus stopped all these questions short and he said two words, I am. I'm not a means to anything. I am your freedom. I am the bread of life. I am the provision that you seek. See, all these cars, clothes, money, all these things, they are going to fade, but my treasure lasts forever. I am your treasure. But Lord, what about my brother? What, he died? I am the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wait till that time where he's raised from the dead to be satisfied in me. You could be satisfied today knowing that in me is fullness of life. I will give you the fullness of joy no matter what you've lost. But Lord, how do we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father but by me. Jesus stops all of our questions short. He goes against everything that we thought, and he shows us that he is so much more. See, the reason why I kept praying and trying to seek out freedom and I couldn't find it is because I was praying and seeking after the wrong thing. I was seeking after a physical blessing. It's like, God, you should give me this physical thing and then I'll be satisfied in you. God says, no, I am your freedom. Be satisfied in me today. That's what it means to be free from your sin. It no longer has a hold on you. You can enjoy fellowship with the true and living God. And through his love, by his grace, then you will be set free, but not without fighting. That's what it means. That's what he's talking about. That's what free indeed means. And that's what I understood. Freedom is not the distance of time between falls. That's not what it's about. It's not about collecting your chips and boasting in the time that you've gone without falling to your evil, wicked sin. That's not what it's about. It's about every moment you spend enjoying Jesus Christ and the love that he has for you. That's what freedom is. And when you learn to do that, when he becomes your everything, I can assure you that you will find a physical freedom on top of the more important spiritual freedom that he's going to give you. No more fear. No more fear. I'm not afraid of falling into my sin again. You want to know why? Because if I fell again, I know that his grace is sufficient for me. That I can go to him and he would forgive me instantly. That I can go and I can confess to the people that I have in my life that I have as accountability partners and they would show me grace and they would pray for me and love on me. I know that I wouldn't skip a beat in my relationship with God. I don't have any more fear of falling or failing anymore because his grace is sufficient for me. And I don't have any guilt or shame over all the past things that have happened in my life. That doesn't mean I don't struggle. That doesn't mean I don't hear the voices that tell me I'm not good enough, that pull up my failures and put them right in front of my face and have me focus on them. That doesn't mean I don't see those things. I see them. But I see something greater than that. I see Jesus. And I know when I look at the cross, I can't possibly say that it was more than sufficient for me. It was everything. What more could God do on top of that? What more can God do for you than die for you? And he did it. He didn't give a part of himself. He didn't give a piece of himself. He didn't send a messenger. He sent himself to die in your place. There's nothing greater he can do for you. There's no greater show of love or devotion. His grace is sufficient for you. You don't have to take that guilt and the shame down from the cross and bear it again. Jesus already bore it for you. That's our freedom. That's how his grace is sufficient for me in the trial of sin. That's how I move out of it. But until I understand that, this sin will always have me, even if I'm not falling to it. That's the sad thing. There are people who don't fall to their sin, but they are just as in bondage to that sin as if they were falling to it, because all they do is think about it. Man, I'm so glad I'm not drinking. I'm so glad I'm not drinking. I'm not looking at porn. That's so good. I'm blah, blah, blah. And they just go through it, and they fear it all the time. That's not freedom. That's bondage to self-righteousness. That's not what Jesus called us to. And I don't think about my sin hardly ever. When I'm tempted, I think about it, but that's about it. I think about how good God is. And when temptation comes up, I think about how beautiful God is. Yeah, I could lust after that girl, but I don't want to, because Jesus is so much more beautiful. I want to love her the way that God does. No lust. See, God makes the difference. God shows us the way. He purifies the filthy heart. And that is why I don't do the things that cause pain to my Father. It has nothing to do with religious obligation. I know that he would forgive me. I know that he would love me, even if I fell. But I with joy say no, so that I can enjoy him more. I'm done living for myself. I want to live for Jesus now. Man. The trial of pain, when we go through loss, when we go through destruction in our lives, when we go through physical ailments that just the healing isn't coming, we don't understand. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? What it means is that you don't have anyone on this earth but God. That's something that you need to wrap your mind around. Every relationship that you have here is beautiful because God makes it beautiful. God gives it value. See, when you value a relationship without God, it's called an idol. That's not what God intends for us. See, because no matter how much I treasure a relationship, if it's devoid of God and it becomes an idol, that person can never live up to my expectations, because what I'm expecting is God. And so often in the things that I do and the people I talk to and things like that, I see idolatry rampant in the church without people even realizing it. Idolizing their spouse, idolizing their kids, idolizing their parents. And that's why they become so distraught when they're let down. See, you don't need a spouse to fulfill the emptiness inside of your heart. You have the true and living God. You have the one who calls himself your groom. You don't need a parent to do that. You have the one who is your eternal Father, sovereign in all his ways. Everyone on earth will fail you. Everyone. Though my flesh, my heart, my pastor, my family, though my husband, though my kids, though my wife, though everyone in my life, everything in my life fails me. But God, you are my strength and my portion forever. And I'll rejoice in you. Until Colossians 2:10 becomes true in my life, that I am complete in him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I am complete in Jesus Christ. I am sufficient in him. Then you know what? I'm never going to be happy in any of the relationships I have. And they're not going to be happy with me either, because I'm going to be constantly looking at them to give me things. And that's when I become an accuser of the brethren. That's when I become someone used by Satan to condemn those in my life who just want to love me, because I don't understand what they're doing. Hey, they may be misguided. We're all misguided. We all fail. But you know what? If I understand and I love someone, I could look at their failures and I could say, you know what? I failed too. I'm going to show that person grace. And I know where their heart was. So I love them. In spite of the fact that they let me down, I'm going to love them no matter what. I'm not going to allow bitterness to raise up inside of my heart. I've allowed bitterness to raise up inside of my heart, and I know how hard it is to let it go. I really do. Because you almost look at bitterness as a bomb in your life. as something to heal you. Because you know, the second I let go of this bitterness, the second I let go of it is the second I have to start looking at the fact maybe I'm more to blame in this than I care to realize. Maybe there's more things that are my fault than I want to acknowledge. And when I choose to love this person in spite of the fact that they hate me, it's going to hurt me so much more to make that decision. See, but love is not just a word. Love is not just something you say to someone. Love is from God. And if it really is from God, there should be physical manifestations of it. I can't just say I love my brother and hate him inwardly in my heart. I can't just say I forgive someone and constantly look at them with derision and refuse to go back to them and show them grace, which is what we so often do. Well, I love them. Show it. Don't just say something. Show that you love them. Let God work in and through your life to do what you could never do in yourself so that his glory may be manifested. That's the power of grace working bodily in you. And when that loss happens, when that pain happens, you're going to go through intense amounts of struggle and pain. God never promises us that this won't be the case. Jesus went through intense amounts of pain. Pain is unfortunately a part of the Christian life. In fact, in the beginning of this book, 2 Corinthians, Paul admits that when he was going through pain in Asia, he said, it was more than I could possibly bear, and I desired death. But then, you know what he said after that? He said, but I trusted in the God of the resurrection that I might have life again. Our hope as Christians is not that somehow I'm going to be free from pain. My hope as a Christian is that God will be with me in my pain and that one day he will deliver me from my pain. And what Paul says, that's why he repeats that phrase, don't lose heart, don't lose heart, don't lose heart, don't lose heart, because he wants you to know you're going to go through it. But that if you don't lose heart, God will see you through to the other side and you will see something beautiful. You will have what he's talking about here, my grace is sufficient for you. You will be like, man, God, you are sufficient for me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth there is none I desire beside you. You are my everything, God. You are my treasure and my crown. You are my joy. Man, you are the sufficiency of my life. And though I have this aching loss in my life, you are more than enough for me. I want you guys to flip to Habakkuk, chapter 3, I believe. I may be wrong about that. Sorry. But Habakkuk is a very interesting book to me because the beginning of the book, the prophet, he comes to God and he basically says, you know, God, things aren't exactly lining up the way you said. You know, everything's going wrong. People are just going crazy. It is chapter 3, by the way, verse 17. But he said, man, things are going wrong. People are rebelling against you. Everyone hates you. God, what are you going to do? God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and they're going to put you in captivity. And the pain that you're feeling right now is nothing compared to the pain that you're going to feel later. And Habakkuk's like, wait, never mind. You know, you don't have to answer my prayer. I was just kidding. But God's like, no, this is going to happen because it needs to happen. Because until Israel is broken, they will never see me as the fountain of life. And I would rather show my people pain in the physical world and have them spend eternity with me than for them to have a perfect life and continue to go astray from me and suffer for all of eternity. See, it doesn't take a loving parent to just be like, yeah, my kid messed up, but I'm not going to punish him or whatever. It takes a loving parent to punish your kid when it's necessary. There's a word for that when you're just like, oh, they could do whatever. It's called apathy. And that's almost all the time what we expect from God. How could a just and loving God do this? How could a just and loving God do that? Because he is a just and loving God. You answered your own question. And in light of the wickedness that is within this world, how come a just and loving God has given you anything but what you deserve? You don't deserve the breath that is in your lungs because you use it to curse the one who gave it to you. And yet he gives it to you because he has grace upon even the most sinful and degenerate among us. But Habakkuk gets to the end of this book, and notice his situation at the end of the book is actually worse than the beginning. But he says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice, what he says. He doesn't say, I will rejoice in the Lord who gives me things. I will rejoice in the world who blesses me physically. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will joy in him. See, that is something that can never be taken away from you. That is something that is constant in your life. He saved you to be with him. Habakkuk said, I'm going to joy in that. You see, his peace at the end of the book had nothing to do with how God answered his prayer. Absolutely nothing. And when you go through your time of pain, you see, you think that God is going to get you through your trial when you get to the other side and everything's calm and everything's peaceful. Kind of like the disciples. They were in the Sea of Galilee getting tossed to and fro by the waves. And they woke up Jesus. I guarantee you what they were thinking when they were knocking all those buckets of water out of the boat is, man, everything's going to be fine once we reach the other side. That's when the trial's going to be over. When we reach the shore, that's when it's going to be over. But Jesus woke up and he calmed the wind and the waves to perfect still. They didn't reach the other side, but there was peace in the sea. See, that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4. A peace that passes understanding. There's a translation for that in the vernacular. It's the peace that makes no sense. It's not going to make any sense to you. You're going to be in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your pain, and all of a sudden it's like someone flips a switch and it's going to be gone. And you don't know why. And the reason is because God is going to be glorified in your life. God is going to receive all the glory. See, you're not going to be able to look at your life and be like, well, I did this and this and this and this and these counseling tips and all these things, and then my grief went away. You'd be like, I don't know why my grief went away. But God is good. God is beautiful. And I love him so much. That's when God receives glory. You see, God is most glorified in your life when you are satisfied in him in the midst of loss, not in the midst of prosperity. That is a fallacy that's going through the church right now. See, if I look at someone who has everything, every prayer answered in their life, and everything's going great, and he's like, man, I love God. Well, of course you love God. Isn't that even what Satan said in the book of Job? Of course this guy loves God. You've given him everything. Take that stuff away and see if he still loves you. And that is when Job's life began to really, truly glorify God. Because people said, man, Job loves God not as giver of gifts, but as a loving father. Then in spite, he lost everything. He says, man, I haven't lost anything. I have everything met in God. His grace is sufficient for me. That's the treasure that God wants to give you today. That's the treasure that he wants to give you in this new year, that you would stop pursuing the temporal blessings in this world and you start pursuing the eternal blessings that only lie in him. That's the sufficiency that is in his grace that he can give you. And it's something that is beyond understanding. It's something that is so unbelievably beautiful. If you endure. If you endure the trial. If you're willing to go through it and take his hand and trust in what he's doing. And a couple weeks ago, I definitely didn't believe that. You know, I was going through something in my life and the pain was so intense. I was just like, God, you blew it. You blew it. I trusted you and you blew it. I could have come up with 1,000 scenarios that are better than this one, and you led me down the absolute worst path, and it hurts so bad. Can't you see that your child is hurting? And you do nothing. And I was angry at God. I was frustrated with him. I was bitter at him. But then God led me to Habakkuk 3. And he showed me, this is what I'm doing in your life. You have to understand this. And if there was another way, I would love to do it. But you need to understand that I am your everything. I am your treasure and your prize. You need to pursue me. And though you lose everything, you're going to have joy in me. And I understand that to be true today. That's something that I can share with you guys today. God saw me through to the end. He was faithful, even when I was faithless. And you see, that makes God so much more glorified in my life than if I told you guys that everything was going great. And I never fell. And I didn't sin. And I was perfect. But none of that is true. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth and he was like, man, I'm going to glorify my Father's name. And he was getting all excited. And all the apostles were like, really, you're going to glorify his name? Because what they thought that meant was that, man, Messiah is going to bring a Mashiach, dude. He's going to come and he's going to bring in an everlasting kingdom. He's going to throw out the Romans. We're going to have peace and prosperity and everything's going to be great. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to glorify my Father's name by being lifted up so I could gather many to myself. And he said this thing concerning his death. Jesus saw his greatest glorification as his death and suffering on the cross. He didn't see it as his vast miracles. He didn't see it as raising Lazarus from the dead. He didn't see it as riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt and having everyone cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." That wasn't the time that Jesus said he was most glorified. He said, "The time I'm most glorified is when I'm stripped naked, beaten nearly to death, and hanging on a cross for the entire world to mock. That is when I am most glorified. Because people could see the love of the Father poured out in my blood." You want to glorify God in your life? It happens through loss. People in your life are going to most see the atheists in your life and the people who don't believe in God and everything like that. They're going to see what God is really all about when you go through loss. Are you following just because of a feeling? Are you following him because he can give you things? Or are you following him because he really is everything he claimed to be? Is he that precious to you? And if he's not, then you got some praying to do. You got some seeking to do. Just like I do. None of us have reached that point yet where we could truly say that God is everything to us. Even if I say it with my lips, my life shows something else. I could say, "Man, Jesus, you're everything to me," but when things start getting taken away, it hurts a lot. And I focus on this earth really quickly. So then I guess God really wasn't everything to me. See, but God could refocus us. He can bring us through the fire, and he can make us like gold. That's something only the Father can do. He looks at broken things, and he sees beauty. He looks at this pressing process that we look at is so painful, and he says, "Man, this is how I'm going to make my masterpiece in you." See, the reason why you don't understand what's going on is because you don't see the full picture. It'd be the same thing if I went to the Sistine Chapel and I took a magnifying glass and I focused in on one particular centimeter of that vast, beautiful masterpiece. And I said, "Man, I don't understand what's going on here." It's because you're looking at the littlest part. You need to take a step back and see it the way that the artist meant it to be seen. The reason why you don't understand what you're going through right now is because you're looking at it too closely. You don't see the full picture. You don't see the beauty that God is instilling in you right now. Through sin, through failure, and through trial. That is how God's masterpieces are made most perfect. And that is something that I desire to move into. See, I want to be a conduit. I don't want to be like this world anymore. I don't want to be who I was. See, the person that I was selfish, and he was rude, and he was apathetic. Behold, all things are made new in my Father. And that's why I pursue him. And I don't want to be the same man I am today next year. I hope as you guys go into 2014, you're looking at yourself and being like, "Man, I want to be a different person in 2015 if the Lord tarries." I hope he doesn't. But if he tarries, I want to be a better person in God. Not a more glorified person, not someone that people look at and are like, "Man, that dude's awesome," but someone that God looks at and says, "I am well pleased in that person, regardless of what the world thinks." And that answers our other question about what about those relationships that fail? What about those people that we pour out love on over and over and over again, and all they give us is disdain? Hey, they may never see your sacrifice. They may never see your love and understand what you're trying to do. They may always paint you out to be a villain, but there's someone who does see, and that's Jesus Christ, and he cares. And your work is not gone unnoticed, and you will be rewarded for it in the end. Don't lose hope. See, God calls us to continue to love, never to throw up our hands and say, "Well, they're never going to get it." You know, there are times where I think about that in my life as well. "And these people are never going to get it. My roommate are never going to get it. My brother's never going to get it." But you know what? God sees what I'm doing, and he's well pleased in that. And whether they get it or not is up to them and him. But I will serve my Father, no matter what. See, love is something worth pursuing. Love is something worth living for. It is something worth dying for. And if your pursuit and goal is love, you will never be disappointed in this life. Even when other things fail, you could be like, "Well, I may have failed to my sin again. I may have gone through this and lost faith, but you know what? I see love being produced in my life. So it's not a failure. It's a step forward." We don't tend to see things that way. But God always sees them that way. That's cool. And that's why in the next verse he says, therefore, most gladly I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Psalm 84 talks about a man, blessed is the man who goes through the valley of Baca. And there's no geographical place called the Valley of Baca. You can go in Israel and you can look for it, but you're never going to find it. The Valley of Baca, translated, is the Valley of Weeping. Blessed, happy is the person who goes through the Valley of Weeping. Why? At the end it says, because he will be transferred from strength to strength. It's enough of you trying to lean on what you can do. See, God never intended you to be someone who's self-sufficient. Someone who's like, man, I do it on my own. God helps those who help themselves. I built my career. See, I fought this sin and I found victory. I went through this trial and I'm the one who found the other side. God is not glorified in any of that. But if you instead boast in your infirmities and you say, man, I blew it, but God was faithful. I doubted God, but he provided for me even though I didn't deserve it. Man, I was horrible in this relationship. I have so many failures in this relationship. I don't know why this person even stuck with me. And I fully deserve their hatred, honestly, when I look at my failures. But God forgives me. Man, and I look at all those things. Then God is glorified in my life. See, Paul wasn't interested in showing people what a great man Paul is. He was only interested in showing everybody what a great God he serves. And that is something that is so different from everything that we've seen. How many people do that today? How many people, when you talk to them, you're like, hey, you know, what's God doing in your life? Oh, he's doing so many things in my life. Well, I went on mission trips, I did this. That's not what God did, that's what you did. What's God doing? But if you talk to someone, they're like, dude, I've been failing this year, I've been falling on my face, you know, I've been going through trial after trial after trial after trial, but God is faithful. God is doing amazing things in my life, even though I don't deserve it. And you see, I expected my ministry, the things that I wanted to do and desire to do in God, to start happening last year when I thought everything was going great. But then I started bailing hard. And then all these things started going in my life that were just really bad. And then God's like, hey, now you're going to work at the church. All the things that you want to do, now I'm going to do them in your life when you're just failing. But God, I don't deserve it. That's the point. You deserved it, you wouldn't be worthy of it. If you deserved it, then I wouldn't be glorified in your life. If you thought you measured up, then your pride would take over and you would try to do for you. This is going to be work of me, and that's what makes it beautiful. And ever since I've come to these realizations, I have to tell you guys, the beauty of God is so apparent to me. It's almost overwhelming. Beauty of God is so overwhelming. He is worth pursuing. Don't just come to God once a week. Don't just come to God and pray to him when things are bad. God is so beautiful. He is so precious. He is so amazing. I pursue him with all of my strength. And in times of victory, I want to pursue him all the more. That's how precious he is to me. You know? And I don't want to lose sight of him ever again. You know, before I pray and to go enjoy the rest of our New Year's Day, I want to read you guys something. This was written by my cousin. And I'm not going to get into her story too much, but she's got a doozy. But, man, this is just a beautiful girl, absolutely beautiful girl named Jordan. And she wrote this. I'm probably going to butcher it because I'm not really artistic and I can't really read poetry, but just imagine that it's coming from someone who can. When you feel alone and ashamed and do not understand the circumstance, remember that I am. Everything that has its place, and trust me that nothing can break you from me. Remember when you were in bondage of addiction, you were still my beloved. The substances became your God, yet I am a jealous God and kept close watch on you. Remember when you overdosed, each time you were closer to death, but I cannot lose you. You are my child and I am your father, Abba, Daddy. The purpose of the things you have been through will be revealed to you once you can trust me fully. You still hold on to the past. Let me reshape you. and break down your barriers. You are so hard on yourself. Are you saying, I do not know what I am doing? I made you. Remember, you are a child of mine. I know everything about you. Do you want to know more about me? I could be everything you need. What is stopping you from letting me back in control? Is it because you still put hope in things of this world? Is it because you haven't leveled your pride? Do you remember how much we used to talk? You prayed and communicated with me daily. You humbled yourself, my child. I want to show you so much, but you have hardened your heart to me and forgotten that I've been here the whole time. I'm everything you'll ever need. No human, drug, drink, amount of money, or anything in this world will satisfy you as much as I will if you can become willing to trust me again. You need to remember that I love you, and I'm waiting for you to come back to me. I've never given up on you. I'll be waiting. Come and see what I have for you. I want to be your everything. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, I want to thank you so much for who you are in our lives. Lord, that your grace is sufficient for wicked people like us. Lord, that you are more than enough for us, God. We don't have to doubt who you are in our lives. We don't have to doubt what you're doing, God, but we can put our trust fully in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be God of our lives. That we would see your beauty, Lord, and we would see your work in our lives, and that we would allow your love to transform us this year, God. Make this year a year to serve and worship at your feet, Lord, not to try to become puffed up, Lord, but to seek to truly bring your glory out in our weaknesses and failures. Father, forgive us for the things that we have done. Forgive us for losing sight of what is really important, God. Draw us into your presence, Lord, in your name. Amen.